In our Bible survey series, we have reached Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. May I very quickly again set the scene for our discussions this evening. We are looking at a prophetic book in the Old Testament written by the Holy Spirit, not by Jeremiah. We are not looking at Jeremiah's logic nor his reasoning, but the Word of God, as Jeremiah was carried along by the Holy Spirit. We are further looking at an account of actual historical events. We've pointed out many times that God gave us an historical revelation. He didn't need to do that, but He did. And the Lord Jesus Christ did come. He did die, and He did rise from the dead. And we are looking here at what happened in Israel as a result of Israel's disobedience. We are looking spiritually at God destroying the flesh and separating flesh from spirit that they might be conformed to the image of His Son. We are looking at the physical covenant that He made with the nation Israel. And we are looking at the promise of God that that covenant will be literally and actually fulfilled. More than that, we're looking at the spiritual application of that covenant. That is, God will fulfill to the smallest detail the covenant He made with the nation Israel, so He will fulfill in the greatest and completest way His covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning chapter 33, God gives the promise of the kingdom. You'll remember in the 32nd chapter that Jeremiah had been told by the Holy Spirit to redeem some land. It was his right to redeem it, and he did it. And then Jeremiah prayed to the Lord. Here he was in prison. The armies of Babylon were surrounding the city. God had prophesied that Israel was going to fall to, or that Judah was going to fall to Babylon. The land would go into captivity. Why in the world did God lead Jeremiah to redeem that land? And God points out that land will be bought and sold in the area around Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, that He will bring His people back from the captivity in which He's sending them. And now in the 33rd chapter, He continues His answer to Jeremiah's prayer that not only will the children of Israel be brought back out of captivity, not only will they be brought back into the land, but God has covenanted to give them an eternal kingdom. And so we have the prophecy of the continuing kingdom of David, reigned over by His greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 33. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker of it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is His name. And once again, the Lord starts out expressing His sovereignty. As we have suggested before, the greatest truth in all the Bible is the sovereignty of God. And what God wants us to do is believe Him and trust Him. And God is starting out telling Jeremiah again just what Jonathan knew. There's no constraint with God to save by many or by few. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer were able to defeat the Philistine. God says to Jeremiah, you have every reason to believe that this covenant will be fulfilled, for the sovereign God has spoken it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which you don't know. And I believe, of course, that's still true today, that the one who really trusts in the Lord and rests upon the Lord and calls unto the Lord sees marvelous and mighty things. Now, first of all, I believe that the greater truth that's expressed there is what we see in the Word of God, the marvelous truth that is revealed to us. You, I'm sure, are aware of the verse in Corinthians, has not entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love Him. But that isn't the end of the sentence. We shouldn't stop quoting there. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Holy Spirit. And so we have that great revelation in the Word of God. And all we need to do is believe Him. It's amazing how many people want some kind of evidences. God said, trust me, believe me, I am the sovereign God. The very fact that He spoke it is more evidence than we could possibly ask for. We don't need any more to believe than that He said it. And when God is saying this to Jeremiah, there is no possible human capability to bring it to pass. Israel is already in captivity. Judah is devastated. Already the cream of the crop has been taken captive. Jeremiah is in prison. The city's about to fall. There isn't any human thing that Jeremiah could look for to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, must trust in God. And God says, call unto me, look unto me, and I will show you wonderful things. First of all, he's going to cleanse Jerusalem. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down because of the siege mounds and the sword. Now, I think what verse 4 is saying is not that the Babylonians had yet destroyed them, but the Jews themselves had torn down the houses that were close to the wall so that they could set up their siege mounds and prepare for battle. And so already some of the houses in Jerusalem have been torn down. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and because of all whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city, and so forth. Now, he says, here's my covenant. I will heal, bring health. I will bring it health and cure. Verse 6. He's going to cleanse the city and cure it. He is going to give it health. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities in which they have sinned and in which they have transgressed against me. Now that's the covenant that God has made with Israel. He's already done that for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant is as certain as this one. It doesn't say here that Israel is going to initiate this. We even see Israel today, and there are many who thrill at the prospects that we may in fact be seeing the fulfillment of certain biblical prophecies. I think that's greatly overdone today. Not that I do not believe that Bible prophecy will be fulfilled. Not that I do not believe that Israel will not come back into the land. They will. They will be a nation. They will be the area where all of the nations of the world are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. It will be the city in which the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his throne. But where we are in that course of prophetic truth, I don't know. But it is certain that whatever is taking place in Israel today is taking place in unbelief. It is not because they're looking to God, but because they're looking to the other nations, just as they do here. We shall soon see that in the light of all of this evidence, they're still anxious, excited about turning to Egypt for help. And we think today that Israel is looking every place in the world for help except God. They're there in unbelief. But God's going to give them help, and he's going to cure them. He's going to bring them back into the land, and then he's going to put a new heart within them and cleanse them from all their iniquity. Verse 9 through verse 11 indicates that not only will he do this, but these people will dwell in the city of Jerusalem, and it will be inhabited. It shall no more be a name. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. One would surely have to twist the truth to say that that's fulfilled today, or even looks like it's being fulfilled. Surely they don't have a name of joy and praise and honor before all the nations of the earth. They will have. I have no doubt but that God is going to fulfill this covenant, just as he's going to fulfill this covenant with Israel. So he's going to fulfill his covenant with you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, that you will rule and reign with Christ. The voice of joy, verse 11, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them who shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of those who shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Look what that one verse says. First of all, they're going to be married. People are going to live in the city. Weddings are going to take place, which indicates that they're not only there for, but they're there for a period of time where there can be courtship and marriage. There will be business going on. There will be worship of the Lord. There will be a house of the Lord in which sacrifices of praise can be made. All of that is included in that one verse. That God is not only going to rebuild this city and bring the people back, but they will be there living normal lives, worshiping the Lord in the house of the Lord. Going on then, verses 12 through 13, they'll be there in peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the Shephelah, which is between Jerusalem and the sea, and that is the Mediterranean Sea, and in the cities of the Negev and the Sinai, and in the land of Benjamin, that's in the north, and in the places about Jerusalem, up on the mountains, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that counteth them, saith the Lord. And the picture there is one of uninterrupted peace, of uninterrupted activity in the area of the shepherd and his flocks, which speaks of the peacefulness of the land. So not only will the city be cleansed and rebuilt and the people be in it with a new heart, cured and healthy, but they'll be there in peace. One can't say that's true today either. Surely Israel is not in the land in peace. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, verses 14 through 16. How's he going to do this? He's going to do it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now in verse 14, it's very clear that God has a time. We read in the New Testament of the times and the seasons, Kairos, God's appointed time, that God is going to perform it. And once again, it is inconceivable that one could make this a subjective sermon. God is going to do it. He's not going to do it because Israel's earned it, because Israel's changed their minds, and therefore now God says, well, I can repent, and now I can deal with Israel because they've become a nice nation. They're back in the land today to some extent, and they're still in unbelief. They're not trusting God. And the fact that they're turning their backs on an implicit trust in God is as blasphemous today as it was here. God says, I'm going to do it. How's he going to do it? In those days, verse 15, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now I believe that verse speaks of the entire ministry of the finished work of Jesus Christ, of his virgin birth, of his fulfilling the law in his work and his earthly ministry, of his sacrifice upon the cross, his vicarious suffering and death in our place, that he might bring to pass righteousness and justice. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In one verse, the Holy Spirit declares that the way he's going to bring this to pass in Israel is not Israel's obedience, not Israel's goodness, but through the branch of righteousness who executes justice and righteousness in the land. It would be easy to say that he does that by establishing a throne and he judges every man according to their merits and according to their works. But this is not the way God brought us into righteousness. In Colossians we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That is how God wrought righteousness. That is how God made you righteous. Because all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was imputed unto you. And he was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And it was through the blood of the cross that we are presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Not because of any decisions we have made, not because of any activity in our life, not because of the way we live, but by the blood of the cross that God has presented as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And the way he brings righteousness in the land is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In those days shall Judah be delivered, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We've already seen earlier in the epistle that when God brings forth the branch, the name of the branch is Jehovah the branch. And it's amazing that Jehovah brings forth the branch, and the branch's name is Jehovah the branch of righteousness. And of course, it's a great problem for the Israelite. There isn't, well, almost every week somebody says to me, you know, It's really nice to have a Jew read these scriptures, so I want the Jew to be able to tell me what they mean. He doesn't know. In Corinthians, we are told that to this day there's a veil upon their heart, so that in the reading of the scriptures, their eyes, their minds are blinded, and that veil remains until this day. God says they didn't understand it then, and they don't understand it now. And what a Jew back in Jeremiah's day saw in this passage of Scripture was not the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ unless God opened his eyes, because God's word declares their minds were blinded. But in three short verses, the Holy Spirit speaks of the whole advent, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there might be righteousness and holiness for Israel. Now, verses 17 through the end of the chapter make it very, very clear that this is absolutely certain in the Lord Jesus Christ. That because God is doing it in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by the human merit system, because it is not done by human merit, human decision, human will, but by the sovereign power of God, then it's absolutely certain. And we have that same thing in Romans in chapter 4, for example. You read, therefore, it is by faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be absolutely certain to all the seed. And God did it by grace that the promise might be absolutely certain to all the seed. It wouldn't be certain if it's done by merit. But it's done by grace. We also read in Romans chapter 9, therefore it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now we know that it's absolutely certain because it is God's doing. And the people are going to testify that this marvelous thing is God's doing. And their great song in glory will be the deliverance, salvation belongeth to our God. That's what they will sing. Salvation doesn't belong to us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We didn't decide to take it. Salvation belongs to our God. He did it all. He did it all. So through 17 through the end of the chapter, we see the certainty of the covenant. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Just three or four chapters before, he's told us that Coniah will not have any seed to sit upon the throne in Israel. So almost next to each other, Almighty Sovereign God has declared that he has cut off the kingly line. And there will not be another seed to sit on the throne. And now he suddenly says that David will never lack of a man to sit on the throne. And three or four weeks ago, we went through the miracle of God's great grace, the wonders of his love, where he brought these two apparent impossible situations together. When Joseph adopted the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin born of Mary, who was a direct descendant from David, an heir to the throne in Israel, but she was a woman. However, her firstborn son had a royal title to that throne. He had a kingly title through his father by adoption, Joseph. But the curse, Coniah's curse, never touched the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed. He had no children. The last seed that could fulfill this promise is Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem of Judea, maybe 4 BC, of Mary and Joseph. The only one who can fulfill this very verse is Jesus Christ, and none after him. None could have fulfilled it before him, and none after him. To this very day, the only one that meets the qualifications here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then maybe this covenant could be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my servers, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them. Other people are saying God's cast them off. God's broken his covenant. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. The nations may say that it's apparent from outward appearances that God has broken his covenant, he's not going to fulfill it. But God said, absolutely I am. Just as my covenant of day and night is not broken by man's power, so my covenant with David and the Levites will not be broken. I will bring it to pass. Chapter 34 then, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, sticks a chapter in here speaking of Zedekiah. Jeremiah prophesies that he is going to go into captivity into Babylon. He sends to Zedekiah and tells him he doesn't have a chance, that they have not lived up to the law of the Lord, and it is God's intent to deliver this city into captivity. However, Zedekiah is going to die in peace, verse 5. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the people are going to remember him. He's going to die in honor. Verse 5 says he's going to die in peace and he's going to die in honor. Now, you wouldn't have called his death peaceful. Jeremiah spoke the words to the king Zedekiah while the armies themselves were right outside the city. Now, one of the things that God objected to was the way they treated one another. It was possible in Israel for one to sell himself as a slave to pay his debts. We call it bankruptcy today. I think it was a good program that God had established. However, this could only take place for 6 years. In the seventh year, he had to let a man go. If you took him over completely because he owed you that much money, you had to let him go in the seventh year. But they didn't do that. And here with the land devastated, Israel already in captivity, Babylon already victorious the first campaign against Jerusalem, these people still had made slaves out of their own brethren. They were lording it over others of the household of the Lord. Now I think of all of the things God could have chosen of their disobedience, this is the passage he puts in from verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Of all the things he could have pointed out, of all their disobedience, of all their idol worship, the one thing that occupies this rather extended passage of Scripture is that they were lording it over their brethren. And that God had definitely set up a covenant with Israel that this shouldn't take place. We're studying essentially the same thing in Corinthians. That because we may be more spiritually mature than someone else, we may have greater spiritual strength than they do, that gives us no right to lord it over them. To treat them as though they're dumb and that they don't know what they're doing. That we should love them in the Lord. And that everything we do toward them should be for edification, for encouragement, for comfort. And God, I believe, stresses this particular application of Christian love by choosing this passage of Scripture. Now, when the armies of Babylon retreated from the city, when they were there, the Holy Spirit had come to the people through the prophet Jeremiah and a couple of other prophets and pointed out that they had made slaves out of their brethren. And here is Babylon all outside the city, and they let the slaves go. They declared liberty. They just let them go. And they said, right, we've disobeyed the Lord. We confess. And so they obeyed him, and they let all their servants and their handmaidens go. Then the armies of Babylon drew back. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had to go back to the land to go through his coronation. They were having special TV, and CBS ran the whole show. So he couldn't complete his campaigns against Jerusalem. He had to go back and be coronated, or whatever that is, marinated. And so he withdrew. The armies of Babylon withdrew from the city of Jerusalem, and they went back to Babylon. The minute that happened, the people thought they had it hacked. And so they took their slaves back, and they disobeyed the Lord. Therefore, verse 12. See, verse 11. Afterwards they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids, people of the Lord. Made free through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sure, it's by prophecy, but that's as sure as our looking back to the death of Christ. And so the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And I told them that at the end of 7 years you should let these go. And you did it for a while, but now you turn, verse 15. You did right in my eyes in proclaiming liberty. And you made a covenant before me in the house of the Lord and said, we'll obey. But in verse 16 you turned and polluted my name. And you caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure. That's in there because when you set a slave at liberty, he didn't have to go. You know, if he thought you were paying all the bills and doing a good job, then he didn't have to go. It was only a slave who chose to be free who went. Now, the Lord here says, you let all of them go who chose to be free. And then you took them back. And you took them back into subjection. You never did really obey me. Verse 17, you didn't listen to me. It was only a sham on your part because you thought the city was in great danger, and now you've taken them all back. And because of that, I'll show you what it means to go into captivity. I'm going to send you into captivity. You made a covenant with me and you broke it. I have made a covenant with you that I'm going to send you into captivity and I'm not going to break it. Verse 35 is an illustration of that. The story of the Rechabites. Jonadab had told his children and tell their children and on down that they shouldn't drink any wine. They shouldn't drive any new cars and they shouldn't build any nice homes. They ought to live in tents and always be farmers. And they did. Now the passage, chapter 35, isn't any great argument for German Baptists or Amish. I wouldn't pick on those people for anything in the world. God isn't using the chapter for an illustration of that. What he is saying is, here's a man, a human. And this human said to his kids, look, you kids live like this. I don't think you ought to drink any wine. I don't think you ought to be involved in commercial business. You ought to be farmers and till the land. I don't think you ought to build any pretty houses. You ought to live in tents. You ought to live the way we lived when we came out of the land of Egypt. You ought to live a humble life. And now for 200 years they've been doing that. Just because, I don't know, how slangy can I get? Just because the old man told them to do it, they were doing it. These Rechabites who he brought into the temple, there weren't very many of them. They could all fit in one room to talk to them. And for 200 years they've been living this way. They didn't know their father. They didn't know very much about Jonadab, only that which had been passed down, or Rechab, the originator. He was a Kenite, Benjamin. But it was Jonadab who made the covenant under Rechab. Rechab was his father. They didn't know them, only what they had heard, word of mouth. 200 years had gone by and they were still doing it. And what God says is, I want to show you how obedient they are. What I want you to do, Jeremiah, is bring them into the temple and give them wine. Now, by the time you brought them into the temple, wine would have tasted good. The ice machine was broken down in Jerusalem at this time. With the armies of Babylon there, you couldn't get power from the generation station, so they didn't have ice cubes. That's supposed to be a joke. They don't have ice cubes anyway today. And the water, by far, is better today than it was then, but when they were under siege, the water was terrible. We know they're under siege because these descendants of Jonadab, who used to live out in tents on the plain, were now living in Jerusalem. Israel had already gone into captivity. The land was overrun, so for fear of their lives, they'd given up their tents and come into Jerusalem. But they said they didn't want to. Verses 8 and 9, we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses to dwell in, neither have we vineyards in order to make wine. We just dwell in tents, we obeyed his voice, we're lowly shepherds. However, because of the threat of the armies of Babylon, we gave up our tents and our lands and we came to live in Jerusalem, because we didn't want to be slain by the Chaldeans. That's the only reason we're here. Now, wine would have tasted very good. God said, you bring them into the temple and offer them wine, and they refused it. Now, God neither says that it's great that they're doing what they're doing or that it's wrong. That's not the purpose of the passage. What he says is, isn't this amazing? That the Almighty Sovereign God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, across the Jordan River on dry land, knocked the walls of Jericho down, established them in a land flowing with milk and honey. This God asked his followers, his children, to do something, and they don't do it. But here's a character who had a silly idea about how they ought to live, and 200 years later, they're still living that way. What's wrong? How come these kids obey the tradition of their father, and my children won't obey me? And that's the thrust of the passage. The reason the passage ends in verse 19, that God told the Rechabites that Jonadab would never lack of one to stand before the Lord forever, that they would always have one, a representative in the family and the household of God. He didn't say that because what Jonadab told them to do was good. He told them that because they had been faithful in that covenant. And they were a great illustration that Israel was not faithful in her covenant. Now I think the sobering thing about the passage is that there are many, many people with silly and foolish ideas about how they ought to live for the Lord, but they live by them. And I believe God's giving an illustration here that there will be merit in this. On this passage of Scripture one time, somebody asked me how I thought a person ought to be water baptized. And I suggested that maybe they tell me how it ought to be done. So they told me, and I said, "Is that the way you did it?" And they said, "Yes." And I said, "That's fine. That's the way you have to answer to God. That's the way I believed it ought to be done. That's the way I did it." That's a whale of a lot better than the guy that thought it ought to be done this way and didn't do it. And I don't think the thrust of the passage is that the Rechabites were living correctly, but they were living faithfully. Now, I surely don't want to take this passage and say that here's an argument that you don't have to live correctly. But I do believe the passage speaks of having firm conviction on what you believe the Word of God says and then living by it. My great problem is having firm conviction on what I believe the Word of God says and not living by it. And what God is saying to these Rechabites is they lived by what they thought was right. Please understand me. I'm not making a vigorous appeal for foolishness. But I am suggesting that the person who faithfully comes to the Word of God and says, "I think that's what it says," and lives by it, even though he may be wrong, if he's honestly wrong and says, "This is what I believe the Word of God said," doesn't God's Word say, "Blessed is the man whose heart condemneth him not, and that which he alloweth"? You can sit and say, "Well, that guy's a silly idea. He doesn't do this, that, or the other thing." But that's what he honestly believes. And we have no right to call it silly. He's living by what he honestly believes. Are we doing that? And though what these people did basically was silly, yet God honored it because they lived by what they believed. And he used it as an illustration, saying, "They did this, and you won't even follow me in the covenant of the great covenant." Now we get to chapter 36. I have to pause here for just a moment. We have a few more minutes before we have to close and have discussion, but we'll try to do this again, I guess. I want to set the scene just briefly for you. I don't know how to do it, really. I'm not enough of an orator to set or to paint the picture in words that I want to paint, but you've got to realize that this really happened. There really is a city of Jerusalem. The armies of Babylon really did come. There really is a Nebuchadnezzar. He has now been made king of all of Babylon. As far as he is concerned, he controls the world. There isn't any great hyperbole in the statement of the Word of God that Nebuchadnezzar reigned over all the earth. He reigned over everything he knew, and if he'd known about the Aztec Indians, he could have come over and whipped the pants off of them too. He reigned over everything he knew, and the great concern of biblical prophecy is Israel. And so it's perfectly in line with our passage of Scripture to consider that Nebuchadnezzar is supreme ruler in all the world. Now, I don't think, and I don't want to waste a lot of your time, it surely doesn't take much of a vivid imagination to realize that he had some kind of a CIA. That there were some kind of meetings going on between Israel or Judah and Egypt. There must have been couriers, you know, slipping out in the night. Just sort of like the Alamo and Geronimo and all of that stuff. There was some guy who says, "Hey, I'll go. I can get that scroll down to Pharaoh." And he slips out in the night and gallops off on his camel or whatever. Some of them made it, some didn't. They were having great meetings. You don't suppose that Zedekiah and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, you don't believe in Zedekiah, and these guys were sitting around playing pool. Surely you don't believe they might have played pool once in a while, but they were having great meetings. You know, "I'd like to see the king." Well, you can't see the king now. He's got an ambassador from Egypt in there. We've got to have all the protocol going through. They're having a state dinner. And then he gets reports from the CIA. And then there are military leaders who are going to come in and advise on this invasion from the northern front under Babylon. The guy's plenty busy. And they were coming up with tremendously important and momentous decisions. Heads of state, great officials in pomp and ceremony were gathering together. I'm sure the same thing was going on in Babylon. There was probably a John Chunk in Babylon suggesting that it wasn't worth the price. We got history here to testify that we wasted 14 years trying to lick Tyre. Man, all we did was throw $1.5 billion tax dollars down the drain because we didn't beat them. And it doesn't seem to me that Israel and Jerusalem is this important, but then there's some, they had these fabulously important meetings arguing about whether or not the money was well spent, whether the campaign ought to be conducted. If one goes today to Masada and stands on Masada, the first thought that went through my mind, I don't know what the first thought through your mind might be, the first thought through my mind is, why in the world would a government as famous, as powerful, as strong as Rome worry about 900 idiots up on top of that hill? They just left them alone. What could they do? But for 3 years, the armies of Rome besieged 900 people on top of that little hill. And it just seems like Rome's bigger now. One could almost wonder if it's worth it. Yet I see my country spending millions of dollars flushing out the last 13 jacks on Guadalcanal. You almost wonder what 13 guys could do. I don't know. But I'm sure all of these things were going on. Great meetings, important meetings. Zedekiah probably wasn't sleeping too well. And they were debating late into the night and early morning breakfast. I found that in business. You can divide businessmen into exactly two groups. There are those who like to have an early morning breakfast business meeting and those who like to have a dinner business meeting. And the problem is, I do all right in my business experience when I met both of those guys in the same program. You know, then I'm up early in the morning, late at night, off. And I have great, great difficulty respecting the guy that wants an early breakfast meeting. But be that as it may, I know these things were going on. And if one were to look back on it, surely there was a news media there of some kind. People weren't in total darkness. I recognize that I use a certain amount of humor when I suggest CBS or NBC, but I'm sure there was a news meeting. And if one were to look at it from the human standpoint, tremendously important meetings were taking place. Fantastic decisions were being made. Things far too important for the common man to understand. And over all of this is God. And a prophet, Jeremiah, I'm sure he wasn't skilled in matters of state. He didn't know the protocol. He wouldn't have known which side the silverware probably should have gone on when the princess is there. I don't know how you do all those things. I understand it's a real hair-raising experience for a new president to find out that some slip of a girl or something knows all the protocol, and he's got to stand on that spot and walk to that chalk mark and look up this way and smile that way. It must be awful. But they were going through all these matters of state, and God has a lowly prophet that says, you're going to go into captivity in Babylon. You'd save yourself a lot of trouble and a lot of heartache if you just go and seek the peace of the city where I sent you. It not only would save Babylon money, but it would save you lives and lots of trouble. And all these great meetings of men, all of these matters of state, all of the underhand spying and programs that must have gone on, if we could somehow put ourselves in the position of the sovereign God, they must look like ants scurrying back. God comes to Jehoiakim, chapter 36. We just a few more minutes, but look at the chapter. He tells Jeremiah to write. He tells him to write down in a book the words of this prophecy, so that it will be there. It's the word of God. Jeremiah calls a scribe. Jeremiah had a rough life. And he dictates, as he's led along by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Must have been a fantastic experience. I don't want to waste your time, but I sit in my study trying to visualize what it must have been like in a prison cell. It wasn't any castle. And Jeremiah there, led along of the Holy Spirit, dictating the prophecies of Almighty Sovereign God. If you compare that with the state dining room, it wouldn't stretch my imagination to believe that at this very instant in time, the king and his princes and his military leaders and his financial advisors are all gathered together in a matter of state discussion that would transcend anything you could possibly think of in human importance. And there in a dungeon cell, is virtually a social outcast being led by the Holy Spirit to give forth the word of God. And when it was taken to the princes, some of them read it and they were touched by the word of God. And they went into the king and they pled with him that he read this and that he heed his words. And there was a fire in the fireplace, for Jerusalem fell to Babylon in the winter. And there was a fire there in the fireplace up at Jerusalem. It's cold, 2,800, 3,000 feet above sea level, and in the winter it gets quite cold. I was there one time when 6 inches of snow fell. I didn't even know it snowed in Jerusalem. But it gets cold there, quite cold. And there was a fire on the hearth, and he cut up the scroll, or he commanded that it be cut up and thrown on the fire, against all the pleas of his princes. And yet you have to put yourself in the king's position for just a moment. I realize that desperately disobedient, blasphemous to Almighty God, but from the king's standpoint, was written by a man in a dungeon cell who was not only a social outcast, but in the eyes of the state, a criminal. He was a traitor. And he cut up the word and threw it in fire. Now we read, and we'll look at this more in a couple of weeks. We read that God comes to Jeremiah and says, put all, look at that, verse 28, take thee another scroll and write in all the former words. I believe that scroll is essentially what you have here, with some additions. And that's quite a few words. If one leaves out the leading of the Holy Spirit, one must conclude that Jeremiah memorized verbatim what he wrote. But it seems as without apology and without explanation, the Holy Spirit simply says, take another scroll. Just those words, take thee again another scroll, something fantastic. I just came back this week. I was in Wisconsin working for Tilmany Paper Company. I think I mentioned to you one time working for a plywood company down in Texas, and I figured they made all the plywood in the world. And I go to Tilmany, and I see paper coming off at a little over a mile a minute, 20 feet wide. That's got to be more paper than we can use in a lifetime. But they claim they can hardly keep up with the state of Wisconsin, but anyplace else, let alone anyplace else. Madness amount of paper. They go through a 40-foot pine tree every 3 seconds to make wood pulp for the paper. I don't know where we get that many pine trees, and I don't know who in the world comes up with that much paper until I got in the computer business. And all that silly thing does is spew out paper. But it wasn't that easy for Jeremiah. He couldn't go. He's in prison anyway. And paper was a precious commodity. Here's one bird. The very fact that we have many scrolls, we found in ancient scrolls, where you can see they scrubbed out with soapstone, limestone, what was written there so they could use it again. Some of them we found that were used 3 and 4 times because the parchment was that difficult to get. Take another scroll, Jeremiah. And then those words alone, fabulous difficulty for a guy in a dungeon cell. Lord, if you want me to take another scroll, why don't you go zap and give me a scroll? But I don't think the Lord went zap. Jeremiah and Baruch had to go hunt another scroll. And then write all the former words that were in the first one, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. Now there isn't any objection from the standpoint of Jeremiah. It seems as though the Holy Spirit assumes without our asking that we all know that Jeremiah was carried along by the Holy Spirit and that these words were God-breathed. And he simply sat down and wrote it again. God prophesied concerning Jehoiakim. As we close out the 36th chapter, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote in it from the mouth of Jeremiah. He wasn't inspired, Jeremiah was. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned, had all those words in it, and then he added unto them some light words also. And I believe that explains why some people stumble around in the book of Jeremiah, because it doesn't appear to be in exact chronological order. The Holy Spirit gave Jeremiah the message. This is the Holy Spirit's word. And even though the king himself, who could be above the king before the land fell captive, though he burned the word and threw it on the fire, God led Jeremiah to duplicate it exactly, because it's the word of the sovereign God. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, is there any discussion this evening before we close? Any comments or questions? Or yes, Ken?
33, chapter 33, 18.
All right.
Where are the Jews excused from sacrifices? They don't perform now.
They're not. The Jew does not perform sacrifices now because he doesn't have a temple and an altar. He wants to perform sacrifices. Silly as that sounds, the 8% of Israel that is Orthodox today wants to perform sacrifices on Mount Moriah. But there happens to be a Mohammedan mosque there. If they could blow it up and tear it down, there is no question but that they would build the temple in a hurry, and they would reinstitute the sacrifice. But the argument today, of course, is that we don't have the altar, and we don't have the temple. Now, the Reformed Jew, the liberal Jew, does not want to offer sacrifices, but the Orthodox Jew does. Somebody up.
Jeremiah 35:19.
Jonadab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Mm-hmm.
Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that those Jews that are sons of
Jonadab
will be saved or being saved now?
It means that there is an unbroken thread of his line who are members of the body, the family and household of God. That's right. In every generation, there has been some descendant of Jonadab or more who are members of the family and household of God. Bill?
Are you certain that the people that are talking about in Jeremiah 35, the Rechabites, are you sure that they're Jews and not Gentiles?
Yes. I recognize the great argument that they are Kenites who came in under disguise and illegally into Israel and became a part of the mixed multitude that worked with Israel, and so their background is Gentile. I believe the weight of biblical evidence says that that Kenite was by association. I spent quite a bit of time trying to figure out the Hebrew on that. I got to rack my brain just a little bit. The words that are used there would lead one to believe that they are Gentile. However, the Hebrew would indicate that they are descendants of Benjamin, which would make them Jews. But Bill raises a good point. There are 50-60% of Bible students say that that the Rechabites are Gentiles. The other 40% say they're Benjamites. I guess I'm in that 40%. I believe after looking at it the best I knew how, that they are, in fact, Benjamites. There is the possibility that they are Kenites, actually, rather than by association. Joe?
That saying in chapter 33, verse 17, 18, those promises are never lacking a man. Those who refer to the, after the Jews are back in the land, in the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
That's not just that doesn't obtain today.
I believe the continuance of the line is true today. I believe the fulfillment of the prophecy is in the kingdom when they will be serving with the Lord. Right. But I believe that also implies that the line continues in an unbroken thread until they serve before the Lord in the kingdom. Somebody else? Ed?
Were these Levites in any way following after God?
I don't think so. I don't think that's the thrust of the passage at all.
Well, the reason I ask that, it seems kind of strange that the Lord is so kindly toward them when in the New Testament, we're commanded to search and to test every spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We each, as individual children of God, have that responsibility. But here is a whole group that apparently were not doing that. And yet he treated them kindly and even gave them an unbroken line.
Yeah, the whole nation wasn't doing that, Ed. Not only the Rechabites, but the whole nation was not doing what you're saying. I look at the Rechabites as people living faithfully in what they believe before they came to a knowledge of their relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be, to me, a person today fitting the type of the Rechabites would be one before he comes to a knowledge of the fact that he belongs to God, but he's living by whatever his conscience dictates is right. Yes, these Rechabites, I do not believe, were any more searching God than anybody else, but they were living by a covenant that their father had made, and God simply used them. See, that was the danger I see in this, that we begin to honor the Rechabites. The only honor, at the end, God says, because they entered into the covenant of their father and went along with that covenant, then they would serve him in the kingdom of ages, and that he would perpetuate the line. But I don't think that is a commendation for what they did, only in that they followed the word of their father. And God is using that as an illustration. Hey, I'm your father, and I made a covenant with you, and you don't follow my covenant. But these people followed an idiotic covenant. You don't follow a divine covenant. Anybody else? All right, let's close. I'm sorry, Lucy.
I want to thank you for telling the story. I appreciate it very much.
Thank you very much. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be